If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, I'll be studying from there this evening. Again, express my appreciation for the time to be with you. And thank you for the kind things you had to say about the lesson this morning. Wednesday night at home when we were about to go into the auditorium and begin, one of my elders came to me and said, I just want to know, how are you going to go down there and follow this? I said, well, if they're used to having steak, then they'll just have some bologna for a while. Now, when he said it, he said, Ricky, Russ said, sometimes you get bologna, sometimes you get steak, so I guess you are bologna. I didn't say that way. I said, well, if they're used to having steak, then they need a diet of bologna. So here you go. But isn't that encouraging? When one of your elders knows you're going to hold a gospel meeting somewhere, and he says, when you go there, how are you going to follow this? He could have said, you know, you're going to do just as good a job as Russ did. But oh no, he had to say, how are you going to follow this? Well, I can't follow that, but I can do the best I can. Psalm chapter 34 is a passage that a couple of years ago came to have a real special meaning in my life. You come at those intersections in your life sometimes where you intersect things and maybe things just don't go as well for you for a period of time as you would like. And as you're working your way through the maze of things, in the study of God's Word or in a study, in reading in something, you hear somebody else say something, there's something about a passage that just strikes you and you say, that's what I've been looking for. And a couple years ago, that was something I was going through in a personal way in my life. And I began to be exposed visiting someplace when they were studying the Psalms, Psalm chapter 34. It made such a profound impression on me that morning, I thought, when I get home, I'm going to study that more in depth and I'm going to work up a sermon on that. And I've come to love this psalm for that reason, but also for the reasons that we shall explore in our lesson this evening that I hope will be of comfort to you. And I like to do it on Sunday evenings because it's more of a time of meditation, more of a time of devotion. Psalm 34 is really not a sermon, so to speak. As much as it would be a passage that we would turn to if we were sitting around the kitchen table conversing with one another and looking at this psalm and thinking about it as we went through this. In our environment, our atmosphere, it does not allow us that as we are assembled here together. But I'd like for us to kind of look at this psalm in that with that kind of atmosphere as we look at it. It's also interesting to look at the psalms and the background of them. And we understand the background of why these psalms were written, then obviously helps us appreciate more what the psalmist is telling us. And this psalm is written while Saul is in pursuit of David. And David, fleeing the pursuit of Saul, runs to the land of Gath. And while there, feigns being a madman, frothing at his mouth. The king of the Philistines accepts the act that David is portraying. Not until his hand is forced by his own people does he put David out of the land. So at one moment, David is fleeing from Saul. The next moment, he is acting like he is a madman. He's playing the part of deceit. The psalm is not written giving the approval of the deceit as much as it is the journey that David takes in learning the need to trust in God. I know we use that expression a lot, and we can use that expression so much it becomes rather trite and tried. But hopefully that expression will find new meaning for us as we look at this psalm. When you begin to look at the psalm, it is an invitation to worship at first. And as it is an invitation to worship, The psalm gives us the destination in the first part, and then develops the journey in the next two parts. And as he gives us that invitation to worship, he's helping us see that all problems are temporary, and that there's no problem that is beyond the scope and the reach and the power of God. Amen. And so when you read the first part of this psalm, beginning in verse 1, he said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name." Notice the object here. I will bless the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord. Oh, let us exalt his name. He identifies the object of worship as God. And five different times he uses expressions that speak of the majesty, the exaltedness of God. How extraordinary, how excellent our God is. Words like praise, like bless, like magnify, like exalt. God is the object of our worship. Worship is not a thing to do. Worship is that in which we engage with a person. And the person with whom we engage that worship is God himself. And when you speak of terms like this, you only use those kind of terms with someone that you know and that you know intimately. And when you know who that person is, you can use those terms to exalt the person. We have a song, and I don't remember what's in the supplemental or the regular book. It's entitled "The Servant Song." One of my very best friends wrote part of that song. His name is Tim Jennings. Now, when you know Tim Jennings, and then you sing that song, then you understand something about the song that is written by that man, because that song is an expression of who that man is. And so when you hear David say, "I will bless, I will praise, I will magnify," it speaks of an intimate relationship that he has with God. And notice what he says about who is to do this. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord. Let us exalt his name together." First he says, "I will do this. My soul will do this." First you have the individual relationship that David has with God. It's a one-on-one thing in which you have David with God himself. As David is communing with God, as the Lord will say, in his own privacy. And then you have the collective that is mentioned here in verse 3. Oh, let us exalt his name together. And that collective is an intensification of what has been done individually. And as we individually have each come before God, in the quietude and the privacy of our own moments, and commune with him and recognize his greatness and his majesty and how exalted he is. Then we come together. And as we come together, we exalt him together. I think the significance of what David is trying to help us see here is to see that worship, while it can be done individually, is something that reaches its pinnacle, reaches its epitome when we do it collectively. And this is what I mean by that. If you take a trip to the Grand Canyon, to see it by yourself is nice. But when you go to the Grand Canyon and you look off into the depths of that canyon and all of its beauty, and you see that canyon with someone with whom you are intimate, and you're looking, the response is, "Did you see that?" Do you see that? At the risk of using this in an overworn way, the birth of all 8 grandchildren was something. But the thing that made the birth of each one of those grandchildren special was this. I got to share it with my wife. And when that child was brought out and presented to us, we were arm in arm, embraced with one another. While it was unspoken, the expression was, "Do you see him? Do you see her?" Worship should leave us with that kind of feeling when we come before God. It should leave us as we've come to commune with God in every aspect of worship collectively together. That when we leave, there has been an experience that we have had with one another and with God Himself, so that we walk away and say, "Did you see that? I will do this. My soul is, but let us exalt the Lord together." And so you see, the object is God Himself. And you see what God does and what we do for God when we come together with Him. And then, notice the time that He gives here. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." What He's telling us here is that it's not something that's done at a certain place and a certain time with a certain person. "I will do it at all times. Continually His praise shall be in my mouth." It's not at 10 o'clock. It's not at 9 o'clock. It's not at 6 o'clock. It's not at 7 o'clock. What He says, "I shall do it at all times." It is going to be something that is a constancy and a consistent part of my life. It's not something that I do just at a scheduled time. Why? Because you don't do that with someone you love. I don't have to schedule time to spend time with my wife. It's something I do with her because we are part of one another. You don't schedule time to spend time with people that you love. And here is God. It's not a scheduled time. It's something we do at all times. And then I want you to notice the place that it happens. He said, "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord." He says, there's my mouth and my soul. My mouth is engaged. My soul is engaged. I'm not a participant in this. I'm not inanimate in this. I am actively involved. I am pursuant in this. I am engaged in what is going on here. I'm engaged in mouth and I'm engaged in soul in what is taking place. And so here is the conclusion. Here's the destination that David has reached. And David has come to the conclusion out of everything we're fixing to take the journey on to say, "I will exalt, I will praise, I will magnify, I will bless God, and I will do it with my mouth, and it's something I'm going to engage with others at all times. He is the object of my worship." And I think that's significant because we live in a time when there seems to be so much emphasis on man-centered worship, when worship is God-centered, and David helps us see that. So that's the invitation to worship. When we come further down to verse 4 then. Why worship? "I sought the Lord and He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and who deliver him." First of all, he says, this is why you worship. Why? Because number one, the Lord delivers. And notice what he says about that. Notice the condition that David is in. He said, "He delivered me from all my fears." Well, what are the fears? David is scared to death. David is scared to death of Saul. And now he's acting in a part of deceit with the king of the Philistines in the city of Gath himself. David is scared to death. He's running for his life at one hand. On the other hand, he's acting the madman. Turn with me to Psalm 56. Psalm 56 is a companion to Psalm chapter 34. And with the backdrop I have described, listen to what David is saying now. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Notice he said, there's men who would swallow me up. My enemies are fighting. They're oppressing me. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Saul. And now he's made his company with the avowed enemy of Israel, the Philistines. And then he comes to this conclusion. I'm trying to do this all by myself. I'm trying to fix this problem. I'm trying to reach the solution to my problem all by myself. And he's learning the hard way. And the lesson he's learning the hard way is, I will put my trust in the Lord. And when I put my trust in the Lord, what is there that I should fear? What can flesh do to me? David's learned, I can't handle this. I can't do this on my own. When sometimes the days of our life become so challenging and so dark, we seek solutions for ourselves. Perhaps it's moments in our life that are crisis moments. We talked about this morning. Perhaps it's the intersection I described a moment ago. We come to those times. Maybe they're dark times in our life. And maybe for us, the time could not get any darker. Maybe it's not as dark as we see it, but as far as we are concerned, the moments are dark and they can get no darker. And we try to work that out ourselves. And that's David. And David said, it seems like everybody is closing down upon me. Life and all the enemies, all those that pursue me are closing down upon me. A different psalm, different circumstance. Psalm chapter 11. The question is asked of David, what shall the righteous do if you are put to death? What's going to happen to us? And David will say, they have their bow aimed at me, and the snare has been set. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And David said this, I will put my trust in the Lord. He is my refuge. And David is expressing that very same thing once again. And then notice what he says further in Psalm chapter 34. He said, I sought the Lord. He heard me and he delivered me from all my fears. Notice there are two things. He heard me. The Lord heard me. Not talking about party here. Talking about office. If you were given the opportunity, or I were given the opportunity, to go into the Oval Office and have audience with the President of the United States, and to know that I could sit down in the Oval Office with the President of the United States and him hear me, wouldn't you think that would be a tremendously awesome experience? I mean, I really wouldn't care whose party is in office then, because why? Because I got to go see the President face to face. But more awesome than that is this. We have audience with the God who is the creator of all that there is. And we get to sit before him and he hears us. His ear is open to us, we will learn in just a moment. And notice what happens as a result of that. He delivers me from all my fear. He hears me and he delivers me. And notice how that happens. Notice the protection that is there. The poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. I don't know whether the poor man is there poor because he's impoverished or poor because he has nothing with which to protect himself. But if you go back to the first part of this, he's talking about how humble he is. The humble, he talks about in verse 2, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. The humble shall hear and what? And be glad. What other response should you have than to be glad? Hear the poor and hear the humble. God is heard, and that makes us glad when God hears us. And then he says, he delivered me. How? By what? The angels of the Lord encamp all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. The angel of the Lord encamps around and he delivers them who fear him. That's an interesting passage to consider. I just ask you to think with me about this just a moment. as we work our way through that, and I'm just suggesting some things for us to think about here, and then I'll make a comment at the end of the development of this. You remember the time in which Elisha is with his servant, and the Assyrian troops are surrounded, and the servant of Elisha says, "Master, those that are against us are more than those that are with us." And Elisha prays to God to have his servant's eyes opened. And the servant's eyes are opened, the veil is pulled back, and the servant responds and says, "Those that are with us are greater than those that are against us." I haven't found that to be dispensational, patriarchal, mosaical, or Christian. You go to the book of Daniel, chapter 10, and Daniel is praying. And Michael comes and he says, "I'm sorry I would have been here earlier, but for the last 3 days I've been fighting the prince of Persia." And that's not Cyrus, that's not Darius. That's the demon that is of the prince of Persia. And I don't know what that battle was like, but it had to be some battle. Because Michael said, "It took me 3 days before that was over, before I get here. I came as fast as I could." You go to the book of Jude, and there's an interesting scene that is pictured there, which you have Michael and Satan fighting for the body of Moses. That's just one of those scenes you'd like to just know a little bit more about, isn't there? Fighting for the body of Moses? Well, why would they be fighting for the body of Moses? Well, I think the Lord knows what they did with the brazen serpent in the pole in the center of the camp. They made an ahustan. They made an idol out of it. And so what would they have done if they had the body of Moses? Well, they would have had him stuffed, taxidermied, set him in a corner and bowed down and said, "How great you are." They'd have carried him all over the world too. But notice here, Michael defeats Satan. Now here's my point about that. David says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear the Lord, and He delivers them. Angels serve on behalf of God, ministering to His people. And God uses them in a way that they serve His purpose to protect His people. And here they are protecting David. Now comes the question. Tell me how that works. And as soon as you can tell me how the wind works, I'll tell you how that works. Have you ever seen the wind? We've seen the results of the wind, but have you seen the wind? Have you seen a new birth in Christ? You've seen the results of that. You see the event happen, but did you see the sins just washed away? You saw what took place. How do you know that? How do you know there's wind? How do you know there's a new birth? The same way you know this. There are just some things the Bible gives to us that says this, you're going to have to accept by faith. This is what happens. And David is telling us this is what happens. Now understand, it's not a lock, stop, guarantee 100% that nothing evil will ever befall us or no harm will ever occur. But even what that is, God has a purpose for why all those things take place. And God has His servants that serve on our behalf. And as they serve on His behalf, they surround us and they protect us. I would suggest this, and here's my commentary on that. We see 2D. But if you take the illustration of Elisha and his servant, we live in a 3D world, and if we were able to see 3D, we would see the host of the Lord's army surrounding us are greater than those that are against us. We look at all the foes and we look at all the adversaries that we face in this world, and yes, they are there. And we begin to be overwhelmed by how great they are and the adversity that comes. But wait a minute, look up, lift up your head. The day of redemption is near. Look up and see. Those that are with us are greater than those that are against us. That hasn't changed. And David learns that. David learns the Lord will deliver. And as a result of that, he says, "I will bless the Lord, I will praise Him, I will exalt Him, I will magnify Him." Well, if we've come to that conclusion that the Lord will deliver us and we can put our trust in Him and there's nothing flesh can do to us then why wouldn't we shout, "Oh, magnify Oh, magnify. Why would we not bless the Lord? Why would we not praise Him? And why would we not do that together to say in the end, did you see that? But look again in Psalm 34 and the thought continues. And look at how in verse 8 he says, why we worship, second of all, because the Lord provides. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusted Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There's no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Notice he talks about those who see the Lord, those who trust in Him, those who fear the Lord, those who fear Him, those who seek the Lord. All of those are the ones that God is speaking about. Those are the ones that shall not lack any good thing. But notice verse 8. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. That's an interesting expression. How do you taste the Lord? In Mark chapter 9, the Lord is speaking to His disciples and said, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until you see the Spirit coming with power. What does it mean, shall not taste death? Shall not experience death until you see the Lord coming with power. There are some standing here who shall not experience death until you see the Lord coming with power. That's what David is talking about. Oh, experience the Lord and see that He is good. It is tremendously important that we understand how to understand this book. We need to know the science about how to study a book like this. We need to know how communication takes place in a direct way, by an example, or something that is so strongly implied you can't miss the significance of it. We need to know those kinds of things. But there's something else this book teaches us. And this book teaches us we need to also have our eyes open to experience God and see that He is good. And I wonder if we have been as adept at that as we have, as emphasizing the science about how you understand God's Word. We need to open our eyes sometimes and see God working in our lives and see that God is good and experience that. Maybe we're not comfortable with that language because of where we're afraid that we'll leave. But wait a minute. The book uses that language. Experience God and see that He is good. There's a song we sing. When you stood at the shores of the ocean and seen the billowing waves, you have seen Jesus my Lord. When you've looked into the face of your brother, you've seen Jesus my Lord. What do we mean when we see the billowing waves? We see all of God's grand creation. We have experienced God. When we look in the face of our brother, we have seen one. We've experienced God. When we look in the face of our children, we see we have experienced God. When we see the new birth, we have experienced God. When we have a symbol like this together, we have experienced God. That's why we walk away and say, did you see that? Why? Because we have tasted God and we have seen that He is good. We sing a song sometimes, God is so good, God is so good. What we're saying by that is, we have seen and we have experienced God in life and we see how good that He is. So He said, taste and see that the Lord is good. And notice he says, the bountiful provisions are such that the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who see the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Well, the lion's the king of the jungle. The lion can have anything the lion wants. Nobody in the jungle is going to turn the lion away. And what he says is, as bountiful as that which the lion partakes, your provisions will be innumerably more than that. They'll be bountifully more than that. And David said, as a result of that, I see the Lord is good. I see the provisions that God has given me. And I see the quality of them for those who fear the Lord, those who trust His name, those who seek the Lord. Those are the ones. And he said, I will bless the Lord. I will praise Him. I will magnify Him. I will exalt Him. That's the result of what David has learned on this journey. He's learned the Lord will deliver. He learns the Lord will provide. And he talks about here, the lions and those who suffer. He talks about the kings. There's no king who has so much power like Saul that can overcome what the Lord will provide and how the Lord will protect. But notice what he says beginning in verse 11. Come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now he gets to the obligations that come. At first you have the invitation to worship. Then the second part you have the why we worship. And now the obligations come as a result of what God has provided for us. And notice the obligations. Come children and listen to me and I will teach. Couple the word children and teach there. He's not talking about children here. He's talking about those who are teachable. You who are teachable, come and I will teach you. Come and I will instruct you. And who is that? That's the man that desires life. That's the man that will see good days. That's the man that longs to know the Lord. The first thing he says is you have to be willing to know the Lord and you have to come and have a teachable spirit. Who? Those who fear the Lord. Those who seek the Lord. Those are the ones that come to the Lord. And then he says, furthermore, the one who loves many days and shall see good, keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. First of all, he says, man is incumbent upon him to do good. God's not going to ask us at the end of our days, how big is your library? He's not going to ask us, how many people did you entertain for the sake of entertainment when they could have done that in a reciprocal kind of way? What he's going to want to know is, how many people did you do good to today? Did you find some way in which you could provide service for others? Did you serve others? Did you do good for others? That's what I want to know. And then second of all, did you keep your tongue from speaking evil? Have you ever had the moment following a conversation that at 2 o'clock in the morning you couldn't go to sleep by that time? Why? Because you were tossing and turning in your bed. And you can't get it out of your mind when you said, man, I wish I hadn't said that. Man, I wish I hadn't said that. I would give anything if I could have that back. He said, don't use your tongue to speak that which is evil. And then he says, seek peace and pursue it. Peter will use this same language in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we're using in Psalm chapter 34 to talk about how to live a good life. And there people will give the injunction to seek peace and pursue it, just as the psalmist does here. Seek peace and pursue it. I wonder, however, why we haven't paid as much attention to that command, seek peace and pursue it, as much as we have, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Because that is as much an injunction for God's people as the command for salvation is. I love this quote by St. Francis of Assisi, and this is what it says. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there's hatred, let me sow love. Where there's doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much love as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born into eternal life. Are we seeking peace in that way? That's what the Lord wants us to see. There's something else as we back up just a moment here. He talks about in verse 5, they looked at him and were radiant and their faces were ashamed. That's the response of all this. They looked at him and their faces were ready and not ashamed. Hold your marker there and turn to Isaiah chapter 60 just a moment. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 5, a real short passage, but I think it's worthy of reading here when you compare this. Then you shall see him become radiant and your heart shall swell with joy. But the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. David said, those who experience God, what? They shall not be ashamed and their faces shall be radiant. That's the response of this. And notice Isaiah says in chapter 60 and verse 5, then you shall see him become radiant and your heart shall swell with joy. David said the humble shall be glad. Radiant, your face shall be radiant, your heart will swell with joy. When I think of the idea of your face being radiant, I think of the times in which I have been privileged to be an official at a wedding ceremony. Now, I know norms are changing today. And the norms that are changing today is that when you come to a wedding, all the pictures are taken prior to the ceremony. And that means the groom and the bride have already seen each other. They've had their private time together. They've separated themselves. They've had that time of meditation. When Jody and I married 41 years ago, that was taboo. And what that meant was if you saw her before she walked down the aisle with her father, that your marriage wasn't going to last. So I guess there's a whole lot of marriages that are going to fail because we violated that taboo now. But in spite of all that, even though that moment takes place, there's still a moment that happens that has been without fail. When the doors are open and the bride on her father's arm is in all of her greatest and most beautiful adornment, the biggest of men, when they look at her radiance, are moved to tears. And those aren't tears of sadness. It's tears that look upon her radiance and the heart is filled with joy and is overwhelming. David says that's the response of those who have tasted the Lord. That's the response of those who do good. That's the response of those who are teachable. That's the response of those who what? Those who use their lips, not in a deceitful way, but in a constructive way. Paul will say, indicative of the new man, the man that is put off and put on, put off evil and put on righteousness, is this. No longer using your mouth to curse, but to use your tongue to edify and build up others. That's what David's talking about here. That's our obligation. Now get the flow. David is learning along the way an obligation that he has because the Lord is delivering him. And because he now, as the Lord is delivering him, is experiencing what God can do for him. David's tried to figure this out by himself. David has tried his own way to flee the presence of Saul, to run and act the deceitful way to the king of the Philistines. And David has learned, I can't do that. And when he learns that, he says, I will put my trust in the Lord and I shall not be ashamed. And when I do that, my face will be radiant. And there's but one thing to do, and that is to say, I will praise him. I will exalt him. I will magnify him. I will bless him. Why? Because I'm reminded of my intimate relationship with him. I'm reminded of how close I am to him. And then I want to do that with others so they too can have that experience. So when we walk away, we can say, did you see that? But then finally in the psalm, you come to verse 15 and you have the blessings of the good life. The eyes of the Lord on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. David echoes again, the Lord will hear. Notice, the eyes of the Lord and the righteous and his ears are open to our cry. Do you remember when the children of Israel are in Egypt? And they're crying because of the great bondage that is there, the great servitude that is pressing upon them. And the Lord visits them. The idea there is the Lord hears them. And the Lord did what? The Lord delivered them. And then notice again, he says, verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bone and not one of them is broken. Does that expression, verse 20, harken back to something you might have heard before? He guards all his bones and not one of them is broken. John uses that in chapter 19 with reference to Jesus as he goes to the cross. Does God the Father prevent his son from going to the cross? No. Does he deliver him and therefore through him deliver us? Yes. But what did he promise? Not a bone was broken. In that we have security. In that we have the redeeming promise of God. That God says, I will not forget you. I promise you. I will follow through with what I'm offering to you. I promise you. You will not be hurt. I will deliver you. And then notice what he says finally. Evil shall slay the wicked. And those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants. And none of those who trust in the Lord shall be condemned. David's journey is complete. David begins with the invitation to worship, but he closes with the blessings of all that God has done. In the end, he says this, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. If that is the case, and we have experienced the deliverance of God, then why would we not say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Why wouldn't we do that? David said, the Lord heard me. And he delivered. David recognizes his strength is not within himself, but his strength is with God. Challenges of life come. Disappointments come. Sickness comes. Dark moments come. Discouragement, despondency come. It's not something we're going to overcome by ourselves. We, like David, need to remember this. I will trust in the Lord. And when I do that, what can flesh do to me? Loss may come, but God will ultimately deliver. And in Him, we put our faith. What a powerful psalm to quiet a troubled heart. What a powerful psalm to give comfort in a time of distress. A psalm of devotion. Can't you just imagine being around the table together and talking about how the Lord had delivered and the lessons you've learned as you've gone through life and how the Lord has delivered and how He's heard you and how He's cared for you and how you have behaved? If you can imagine that, the psalm is complete because we've had our time of devotion. If we can help you this evening in some way, then won't you come while we stand and while we sing?